Got some wind out there today. All right, it is common, not just I think in our culture, but in modern culture, to kind of latch on to certain words or phrases and kind of use them until we wear them out. One of those words that I've been noticing more and more often at the moment is the word closure. If someone we know, for instance, has a tragic incident or loss of some kind that occurs, especially one of such a nature that it significantly intersects or alters their life, we will say to them, or others will say to them, that we want to help them find some closure. Now, I will admit that I watch way too many police procedurals and on television. I like watching the first 48. So I probably hear this more often than maybe some of you, because that's about murders and detectives solving those crimes. But there's nothing wrong by any stretch with wanting somebody to have what they're referring to as closure. At least the sentiment's good. In essence, we don't want them to continue to suffer as they are presently suffering over that loss. But closure, the word itself, actually means to bring to an end or conclusion. And frankly, those that are true victims never fully find closure. I've talked to people that had losses, especially veterans, some Vietnam-era veterans, that still cannot to this day talk about the things that they experienced and the losses they felt, can't get the words out. If they do, they break into tears. They stay with us. The mind is designed to remember and will simply not forget. And in fact, in some cases, I think people that suffer from these things, not always, but often, are afraid that that's what will happen. They're afraid they'll forget. They're afraid that they'll forget the faces of those men they were with in combat. They'll forget the face of their mother or their father. I watched one show where the guy lost his mother when he was 13. And 5 years later, he said he was struggling trying to recall her face. He wanted so much to be able to remember her face. We can feel like we're making less of someone that was very much to us. Now, generally, I think the best we're able to really ever do is to learn to live with these things when they happen to us, hopefully in some fairly healthy way, but probably in some less than healthy way, we move on. They don't go away. They're still there, but we move on. But there are two things that a victim does desire that often are fulfilled, not always, and do help to some degree. And in fact, I think that this is what we intend, or people intend, when they use the word closure. Number one is this. There's this desire to know why it happened. First thing that happens if a detective has to let someone know that their loved one has died is they say, "What happened?" And the thing that follows that is why? Because we want to make sense out of it in some way. And there's nothing worse than some senseless, stupid crime. And the second thing is the desire to see justice served. So if you're the one that has lost a son or a daughter or a mother, you want someone to go to jail for that. Well, in a similar way, those who suffer for the kingdom of God, as the body in Thessalonica did in their day, they desire really the same two things everyone else does who suffers and has loss. Because we don't cease to be human when we're saved. We don't step out of this life into some other life where nothing bothers us or hurts us or distracts us. We remain who we are. Suffering is suffering and loss is loss, whether you're in the saved camp or the unsaved camp. There are, however, some significant differences between those two desires with us and with the rest of the world. Differences that can only come from a sovereign God. We can, for instance, know, at least with limits, not entirely, why we suffer. Last week, we were in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, And we noted a few of those reasons through that message. Number one, we're told that it's a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer. It is not a punishment for some wrong that we've done. Number two, that the world that hates Jesus also then hates us. And so number three, kind of connected to that, is that for us there's a spiritual component, not a rational one often. So, I mean, sometimes things happen to us, don't get me wrong, but when we suffer as they did in Thessalonica, there's a spiritual component to that that we won't make sense out of. Number four, when we suffer for the kingdom, we identify with Christ when we do so. When we willfully submit to that, we are saying we're with him. Number five, that our faith, we're declaring rest in him and not ourselves. We're not fighting back in the truest sense of picking up arms, but in the reality, we're fighting back even more because we're putting on the armor of God. And number six, in that suffering, we have an intimate fellowship with Christ in it that we don't have in any other thing that we go through in this life. Suffering takes us to a different place in our relationship with Christ. So today we're going to move on to that second desire, the desire to see justice served. And for us, it's the certainty that we will see justice served. For those on the first 48, not every crime is solved. For some, they go on for months and months or years and years, and some simply are never solved. They become cold case files that might sit on a desk someplace or in a box someplace in a storage room and never be touched again. But that is not the case for us. So we're going to actually be looking at verses 6 through 9 in 2 Thessalonians today. But let's go up to verse 3, chapter 1, and read through verse 9. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you towards each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, it can be most difficult, especially if you're aggressive in nature, and I'm fairly much that, not to want to take matters into your own hands while you're wading through something that is clearly unjust and irrational. That kind of treatment and that kind of feeling can bring out the worst in some of us. I have to work overtime and submit early to make sure that I keep my own emotions in check. But verse 6 sets the standard by which we are to live and confront those things. First, we note this, that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. A righteous thing with God. Therefore, it is not a righteous thing with us to do so. So to recompense tribulation to them that cause us trouble belongs to God, not us. Now, the word recompense means to give back as it's given in return. And tribulation refers to persecution, anguish, affliction, and burden. James 1, verse 20, which is one of the first verses that comes to my mind when my aggressive nature wants to start to kick in, is it says this, that our wrath, our anger, can never accomplish what only the righteous acts of God can. I will never be able to do on my own, in my way, Under my rules, I will never be able to actually accomplish what only God can accomplish. It's not our place, nor are we able to do what only He can do. In Matthew 7:12, the command is to treat others as we would want to be treated, not as we're being treated. I mean, I think all of us kind of like these movies, even if you don't watch them, you certainly kind of like them, where somebody does something bad to somebody good and somebody good goes after the bad guys and exacts retribution. We kind of like seeing the bad guys suffer. But that's really not what we're called to do at all. This verse out of Matthew 7 has become known as the golden rule. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We'll read 8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but instead a blessing. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Deuteronomy 32:35 reads this way, the Lord speaking through the prophet, vengeance and recompense belong to me. He says, their foot, those that trouble you, those that cause you to suffer, their foot shall slide in due time, for their judgment's coming. In due time, not in our time, not in the time frame we would like, not the way we might like, but in due time, their judgment is coming. God is righteous, God is holy, and God is just, and His judgment will draw nigh. We can endure whatever we have to endure without expressing our wrath because of this truth. I cannot tell you how many people I know right now, disturbing as it is to me, who are professing Christians, who I've known some for many, many years, who attend churches in our area, who are involved in Bible studies, who are arming themselves not to protect their homes against people invading. I'm perfectly fine with that. But to act as a militant church, acting with force. They're ready to fight as a church. You will find nothing in Ephesians 6 that indicates the only weapon we carry in Ephesians 6 is the Word of God. And that is always locked and loaded and ready to go. All the power we need, all the authority we need, everything we need is found right here. No problem with you protecting your home. But the church is militant only in prayer and their service to God, not in the raising up of arms. Verse 7, when we are troubled, our rest is found in the certainty of His return. The arrival of that due date when everything is paid. There are no cold cases in heaven and no one gets away with it. No one. Do we really believe that we can exact some sort of justice here out of retribution and vengeance? I'm not talking about through the justice system, but through retribution and vengeance that is greater or more significant than what's going to happen when the Lord returns? when he is made manifest to everyone from heaven with his mighty angels, there will be a price to be paid. Let's be honest again. He's the only reason that we'll not have to pay it. We can't be arrogant about this, can we? He has paid it for us, and only he will be our boast. We cannot look in the world and say they're bad and we're good. We're just exactly like them without Christ. There's no difference. Our goodness is his goodness. Our salvation is the salvation he gave us. We did nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to keep it. It is given by him and is kept by him. Faith and grace are a gift from him. We do not appropriate it ourselves by our own intellect or our own will. He changes the desire of our heart. He opens our eyes. He opens our ears so we can hear. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I love Ephesians 2. In my Bible I use at home, Ephesians 2 is, I can barely open the Bible there. The page is almost completely gone from my fingers working that section. Listen to what it says, verses 1 through 10. And you, talking to the believers in Ephesus, but talking to us, hath he quickened, has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't sick in need of a physician. We didn't have bad vision in need of glasses. We didn't need a hearing aid. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Because in the time past, he says, you walked, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as everybody else was. But God, those are key words in this entire section, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace are we saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He raised us up. He makes us sit, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not merited, not earned, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, which would never happen outside of an act of God upon us. We who were them can only glorify him for our end, not ourselves. Now, verse 8, back in 2 Thessalonians, the flaming fire is not referring to the lake of fire. It's the Lord Jesus himself who is in the flaming fire. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this much this week, maybe some more next week, but in Revelation 1:14-15, for instance, the Apostle John on Patmos describes the eyes of the Lord as a flaming fire and his feet as fine brass refined in a furnace, refined in a fire. And when John sees the Lord looking this way, he falls down as a dead man at his feet in fear. Hebrews 12:29 refers to God as a consuming fire that we should fear. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was often in fire. The burning bush when he was speaking with Moses, the fire that led the Hebrews in the wilderness, the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of smoke by night, in the mountain that burned with God's presence, Mount Sinai, that no one would ever venture to that wasn't called. And in every case, God's presence was known that way. God was feared in that presence. And here he comes in flaming fire a fearful picture to exact vengeance. Vengeance to all those who prefer to live their lives right now to see Jesus as kind and gentle only. How many people have you talked to that have said to you, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. The God of the Old Testament was wrathful. Jesus is kind. And so they've never read the New Testament, evidently, or they wouldn't come up with that picture. But those who prefer to see Jesus as kind and gentle only, well, there's going to be no doubt about who he is when he comes for them. Them who? Not using it as them versus us. Using the same way it's noted here. Them that know not God. Maybe most of them thinking that they do even. Because they obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They don't know the Lord because they don't know the gospel. They don't want the gospel. They create a God in their own image. They create him the way they want him to be. Listen, he himself told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He said that. He told them that there was no other name by which men could be saved, and he told them that no one could come to the Father but by him. He said that. He said that. But John chapter 1, verse 5 says, the light, referring to him, Jesus, shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John 3, let's go to John, Gospel of John chapter 3, takes it a little bit further, gives us a little bit more clarity. John 3:17 through 21. As soon as my fat fingers get there. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. You know what prerequisites are for this faith, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Going back to 5, it's some more insight that light is come into the world. That's Jesus. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved, made known. But he that does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We come to the light not because we're good, not so you can see all the good things we have done, but so that you can see the light of Christ that has made these changes. It has changed us so that we can reflect him, not ourselves. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, because they want to hide in the darkness away from the light. There's another verse that says, Lord, to you the light and the darkness are the same. Psalm 139 says, where can I go to get away from your presence? If I go to the bottom of the ocean, if I go to the bottom of the Marianas Trench, as deep as we know the ocean can be, I can't get away from your presence. There is no place for me to hide. John 3:36 says, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe has God's wrath abiding on him. Listen, when the world persecutes us, it's because they reject and hate him. They hate the light. And that light is in us. We're not that light. He is the light. But that light is in us. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and that light suddenly shined and knocked him off his horse, and that voice began to speak to him, that voice said this, Saul, his name had not been changed yet, why do you persecute me? That was the Lord Jesus speaking to him, and he did not say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? We are so intimately connected, by the Spirit in Christ, that to touch us is to touch him. Why are you persecuting me? Matthew 25, the Lord says, talks about those who went to visit those in prison and fed the hungry. And he says, if you did it as much to the least of these, you did it unto me. And they said, when did we do this unto you? And he said, well, listen, when you do it to those that are mine, you do it for me. And when you withhold it from those that are mine, you withhold it from me. He intimately connects himself to that. When we are persecuted, it would do us well to know that it's not us. It is not you in particular. You personally that they hate. It's Christ who's in you that they hate. The vindication of the church in Christ is the condemnation of the world without him. It's not our vindication, isn't that they're paying the price for what they did to us. It's because of their hatred of Christ and their rejection of him. Verse 9, back in 2 Thessalonians, the guilty will be punished. That means to pay a just and self-evident penalty. One of the things I used to do with my sons when they were little, when they did something that was worthy of some sort of punishment, I never pulled fingernails off or anything that extreme. But when they needed something that deserved punishment, I would always make them tell me what they did and ask them, do you know that's wrong? Yes. Does that violate the rules that I've taught you? Yes. So I'm not going to send you to your room because of I'm a bad dad. You've chosen this for yourself by the things that you've done. Yes. When the penalty comes, no one will argue before the judge that what they're going to receive is unjust. It will be very, very clear. And verse 9 kind of lists three aspects of that penalty that I'm going to get into to some degree more next week. But number one is that it is an everlasting penalty. It's everlasting destruction. Now, it seems a simple equation, but something cannot be everlasting and have an end. So if you run across someone who's teaching that the indestruction of man is annihilation, is in error. It is eternal. It is everlasting. It never ends. Number two, it includes being put away from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to make a distinction between hell and the lake of fire next week, so I'm not going to deal with that right now. But there are those that say that what makes hell hell is that the presence of God is not there. But in reality, what makes hell even more hell is because God's presence is there. How many of you believe, you don't have to raise your hands, that God is omnipresent? If you believe he's omnipresent, then he must be everywhere, that there's some place to be. There's no place he's not. He cannot not be there. So this does not mean that in hell, the lack of the presence of God in hell would be a relief. Because the very one whom you've offended would not be there. The word is prosopon. So it's like the reverse of coram Deo, so no coram Deo. It means away from the face of God. They will be put away from the face of God. Being in the face of God is a way of saying being in his favor. That's what it means. The picture here is more of showing disfavor by turning your back on someone. That's one of the ways in some ancient cultures when you were cast out of a tribe of people, everyone would turn their back on you. When they turned their back, it was like saying, you'll never be a part of us again. They're casting you away. When he turns his back, he's denying his favor for eternity. Only his judgment remains. And so also then they are cast away from the glory that is only found in heaven with him before his face, the doxa, the magnificence of his power in full display in his presence, in his favor. The riches of the glory of his inheritance, Ephesians 2 says, then the saints in person. There is instead the darkness they so loved while in this life and an eternity of suffering. The guilty will be found guilty as charged. The justice of God will be fully served with a sentence that will be eternally paid, because without Christ, sin is a debt against God that cannot be paid. There is no such thing, folks, as purgation, as purgatory, where you go and pay the rest of your debt off. You could never pay it in this life. You'll never pay it, though you were given all of eternity to pay it. It is an unpayable debt that only one could pay, the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. No one else. Men have no substitute for their sin, no Savior to save them from it, no Lord to follow, because they have no Jesus who is all of those things. But let me make this clear. It will be a little shorter today than normal, but I'll make up for it next week. So don't put something on that you got to run home and eat. Listen, we are not vindicated because we're innocent or worthy or good. We're not going to feel good about this. We're not going to be up there saying, ah, the bad guys got what they had coming. Because here's what we know. We've got it coming too. We just don't get what we've got coming. We are vindicated because he's innocent and we're in him, and we rejoice in that judgment because his justice is served, not our personal vindication. There'll be no rejoicing over the fact that those who tormented us are being tormented at all. We may even be grieving for that, and probably will be in that truest sense, but God's justice will be served, and in that we will be rejoicing. Not because we're good and they're bad, not because we were mistreated, but because our only boast is in Christ. Period. Period. I have no idea what's coming down the road in this country. This is going to be a really interesting rest of the year. Way more interesting than I care to be interested in. Maybe I'll get rid of cable for a while. But whatever comes, our Lord sits on the throne in heaven, and he reigns and he rules. No one here does that. Men come and men go, good and bad. Things are changing on this planet from one place to another. If you think slavery was a bad issue here, you're absolutely correct, but it's been bad in every country it was ever done in, which is every country on the planet. There are no people anywhere that haven't practiced that at some time in their life. We live in a bad world that changes one way or the other as time goes on, but our God changes not. He sits on his throne. He has purpose and plan. His plan will be fulfilled. It cannot be thwarted. We can trust in that. We can rest in that. So no matter what comes our way, it is not ours to achieve justice for our mistreatment should that happen. It is to rest in the fact that our judge is coming. There will be a separation of sheep and goats and wheat and tares. A terrifying time for many before that righteous throne. Now, what I've said today, this whole message kind of bugged me a little bit, let's put it that way, because there's really a lot more to be said about this coming in fire than in vengeance than I can say in this message. This is kind of like less than the tip of the iceberg. So it wasn't satisfying for me in that sense, but I worked through it, and I'd like to come back here next week and deal a little bit more deeply with what indeed is coming at that great white throne, what follows that, how what happens at the end when all this transpires. I probably won't get to the good news. Maybe I will. We'll deal with the bad news next week for sure. Hopefully get to the good news. Because guess what? We actually do get closure. We're the only ones that actually do get that. There is an absolute end. There is a time coming when there are no memories to look back on for which we grieve or hurt. There are no more tears, no more suffering, no more hunger, no more thirst. All of that is gone. We actually get what everybody else is hoping for everybody else for. That's the good news. At least what the good news produces, the good news is Christ. So pray for me this week while I try to work through this. I don't want to go so far with it that I overshoot the mark here, but I also don't want to come up short. I think most people don't really. What do we do with the idea that at the great throne, when people are tossed into the lake of fire, so is hell and death. What do we do with that? And where exactly do we spend eternity? Most people, if you say, where do you spend eternity? You will say, in heaven. And I'm going to tell you in a preview, not of next week perhaps, but of to come, we spend it right here on planet Earth. Not this Earth, not the way it looks now, not the way it is now. A completely redone and refurbished Earth. So different from this one that there's no comparison. And the throne comes here and sits on the earth. We reign here with him forever. Here. How many believers do you know that even have any knowledge of that at all? So pray for me as I try to convey those things to you in the next. I'm going to be out for 2 weeks after this with the surgery. But pray for me as I try to put this together for next week, if you would. So let's bow our head. Prepare for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, remind us of the gospel every day. As my brother Jerry Bridges used to say, preach the gospel to ourselves every day to be reminded that the only reason we know you, the only reason we have this hope that lies within us is because of your work in us. It's not because we're smarter, more spiritual, in any way, shape, or form, anything better than anybody else. We're sinners like everyone else, but because of your work in us. We thank you for your wonderful mercy and your grace to us, these gifts that you have given to us, by which we are saved. We thank you for taking our sin upon yourself and giving us your righteousness, that righteousness in which we stand and not our own. May you be honored and glorified in our lives, no matter what things turn out to be here where we live. In Jesus' name, amen.